Ezekiel 8 and 9. So I'm reading two chapters tonight, Ezekiel 8 and 9. So as I read these, I promise you that if you check out at the beginning, you're not going to get anything. It's dense and strange and complicated in some ways. But if you strive to listen and to listen carefully, I think you will understand. You'll be able to follow it. And of course, we'll go through it as I preach, and I'll help along the way there. And kids, I promise that you will hear some very interesting things in these chapters, things that you will have questions about and want to know more about. So let's give our attention to God's word now in Ezekiel 8 and 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a man that had a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner courts that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will still see greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing? In the dark, each in his room of pictures. For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of God, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of their Lord, of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of this city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and I cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. May God bless his word to us. So about 14 months after the opening vision that Ezekiel has, he is not in the valley as he once was, but he is now with the elders of Israel at his house when he is taken into a vision. Ezekiel doesn't say here, the word doesn't say here why the elders were with him at this point in time, but we see a couple other instances in the book. In chapter 20 in particular, it mentions that they were inquiring of the Lord, and that's probably what's happening here as well. The elders are coming. Remember, Ezekiel is in exile. These elders in the exile, and they are coming during the time of the exile, and they come, and they are perhaps hoping for a good word. But as we know from Ezekiel's ministry, his prophetic ministry so far, his word has not been a good one in the sense of a comfortable one or a pleasurable one or a very hopeful one. No, it is a vision that is hard, a vision that is full of the wrath and fury of God, a vision that is full of idolatry and abominations and guilt that is just heaped up. The people, God says, are exceedingly guilty. You know in your life that there are sometimes you do things, sometimes other people do things that you kind of go, it was bad, but we can overlook it. And there are other times we go, that was pretty bad. And then there are other times it's like, as guilty as sin, as we say. Right? It's just beyond obvious that what has been done is just over the top, outlandishly wrong and evil, and must be punished. And it's those cases in particular that are so wrong and so evil and so awful, when in the world they go unpunished, it tends to drive people crazy. It makes us so angry and so upset when great evils are done. Sometimes they're very public, And we see them in our society, in our culture, and sometimes they're private. Some things are known only within a family. When such and such brother or such and such sister or a parent does something that is just way out there, really wrong, and everyone says, this has to be dealt with and dealt with now. That's where Israel is at. They have been warned over and over and over again what is going wrong. They have been called to repentance over and over again. And now the land is full of bloodshed and violence and idolatry. And the Lord says, enough. The measure of sin has reached its top. Judgment is coming. And so as these elders come and are meeting with Ezekiel, it is at this moment when the hand of God, he says in verse 1, falls upon him. And he sees this same one whom he saw at the beginning. He sees this one who has the appearance of brightness like gleaming metal above his waist and fire below. Before, when he had this vision of him, the rainbow was also wrapped around him, and he was seated upon the cherubim and seated upon these great wheels of wrath and judgment. That same one is now speaking to him again, and it marks a new section in the book of chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. We're, of course, looking at the first two of those tonight. And this, I believe, is the Lord. The Lord who has commissioned Ezekiel, the Lord who speaks in judgment, the Lord, that same Lord who is also spoken of in Revelation, crowned with glory and honor, to whom all the angels and cherubim worship and adore. Our God, who is now coming in judgment. In verse 3, he puts out the form of a hand and takes him by his hair, a lock of his head. And the Spirit, this is an amazing picture, the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up between heaven and earth, it says, and he is caught up in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's not physically in Jerusalem, but the Lord is giving him visions by the Spirit of God to see Jerusalem. And he's going to take Ezekiel on a tour. But not a nice tour where he points out various architectural features and reminds him of interesting facts and history. But it is a tour of abominations. A tour of idolatry. It is, in a way, the God presenting to the prophet the evidence of why he is about to do what he is about to do. The Lord has done this already in the book, and he does it again here in this vision. And as he gives him this tour, he gets closer and closer to the presence of the Lord in the temple. He starts at the north gate, just outside of it. And we read that as he looks toward the north, this is in verse 5, he sees north of the altar gate in the entrance the image of jealousy. Well, he doesn't say exactly what this is, but this is you taking that language of image and an idol, very likely. Standing there at the entrance, just outside the entrance to the gate, standing as a kind of guard. And this provokes the Lord to jealousy. And you can understand why. Imagine that, let's say you're married, and your spouse, before they go to bed at night, they take a little picture of another man or another woman, and they put it right there by their bed, and they smile at it, and they love it, and they're just so filled with it. It would tear your heart out, wouldn't it? If your spouse was in love with this other person. Well, here is the temple of the Lord, The place where God has set his presence among his people. The place where God has said, I will be with you, and you will be with me, and together we will be intimate together. And there is this image of another God. Ezekiel is then taken further into the temple complex, and he's placed at the entrance of the temple courtyard outside a wall, perhaps some kind of dirt or something. And he sees a hole in the wall, and he's told to dig, and he digs through, and what does he find? As he looks in, he finds a secret room. And what we find is that the idolatry is not just out there in the among the peoples or outside of the temple, but it's inside the temple complex too. There are in there, this is verse 7 and following, he digs in the wall, he sees these vile abominations, and what does he see? In verse 10 it says, engraved on the wall, he's looking in, all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And what comes to my mind there are those pictures of the Egyptian pyramids, right? Walls covered with idols and pictures, all the things that they would worship. But notice what it says. These are the idols of the house of Israel. Say what? The house of Israel is not supposed to have idols. So unified have they become that these now belong to the people. They're no longer the idols of Canaan. They are the idols of Israel, and they are there in the house of the Lord. And not only does he see the walls covered with these things engraved, somebody took the time to cut and impress and design and create this thing. He sees, and there are the 70 men of the elders, not just people, but the elders, people who were in charge, people who were called to guard and protect, watch and rule, the elders of the house of Israel, offering incense, each of them participating in this idolatrous worship. And this, not only Ezekiel is told this not only is happening here, but it is what they are doing in the dark, each in his own room of pictures. The elders of Israel are saying, and this is repeated a few times in these chapters, the Lord doesn't see. And I think that's meant in two senses. One, they feel that the Lord has rejected them so they can do what they want. They also feel that they can do what they want because he's not watching. He's not looking. They are going to go after their own idols. The Lord does not see us, they say. He's forsaken the land. And so they've given themselves over to abominations. But as we see in this vision, the Lord does see. The idol outside the gate is not protecting them from the wrath of the Lord. The idols that are there inside the gate and the elders worshiping these things, they are not protecting them from danger. They are creating a very dangerous situation. This tour of abominations continues in verse 14, where he is brought to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and there the women are seen weeping for Tammuz. One commentator says, weeping for Tammuz was a Babylonian ritual marking the death and entrance into the underworld of yet another god. The idea being that you would go down into the underworld, and then from that underworld would come new life and fertility and these kind of things. The Romans and Greeks had similar kind of ideas. And here in the temple, they are weeping and mourning, hoping probably to reduce somehow the death that they are experiencing. But instead, they are bringing death on themselves. And finally, if it weren't bad enough, all over this temple complex, men and women, elders, lay people, this awful false worship in the very temple of God, he's brought then in verse 16 into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And what does he see? He says, between the porch and the altar, the porch that entered up into that temple and the altar that was outside of it, there were about 25 men. But instead of them going into the inner courts and going in to worship the Lord who was in that innermost place, their backs are to him. And they're bowing down and worshiping the sun toward the east. The most holy place in all the world, the place where God has set his name and promised to dwell with his people, has become overrun with idolatry and paganism. They have literally turned their backs on God, worshiping the sun, when right behind them is the one who made the sun, who set it in its place, the ruler of the one who rules the day and the night. And the Lord has had enough. I will act in my wrath, he says. I will not spare them. I will not have pity. Like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, like he did in the days of Noah, when this full measure of sin has reached its top and overflowed, God says, enough. And he will not relent. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And then in chapter 9, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city. And then what we see are these six men. These are in his vision. These six men and one clothed in linen like a priest. These six are going to pass through the city, much like God passed through the cities in Egypt, passing over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, but passing through and executing judgment on all who did not have, who were not marked by the Lord. And they will not spare, they will kill and bring judgment on the young and the old, the men and the women, the adults and the children. Only those who are not marked by this man with the linen, by this priest with the writing tablet, only they will be spared. All else will be given over to their judgment, their just judgment and their idolatry. This is what's coming. And at the end of all of these things, we see that the Lord comes out of this most holy place, and he comes to the entrance of the temple. And then what we will see next time, I'm sorry, let me read that in chapter 9, verse 3. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Remember that when Solomon prayed in the construction of the temple, the Lord descended on this place in a great cloud of smoke, and much like he did on Mount Horeb when he gave the law, he descended on this place. But now he's moving, and he's moving away. He moves off of the cherub, off of that place where he is in the most holy place, and now the glory of the God of Israel moves on which it rested. He's on the move. The wheels are turning. The wheels of justice are turning. And now he moves to the threshold of the house, and what we will see in the coming chapters is that he's leaving. The glory of the Lord is departing from Israel. His protection, his love, his place on them, his keeping his name, he's leaving. And he will bring down his wrath upon them. Enough is enough. Now, I wish I could tell you that the Lord did this and the world never fell into idolatry again. That we learned our lesson, that we Gentiles and Jews alike, we looked at this moment in history and we said, not doing that again. Idolatry, not for us. But of course, you know that's not true. The idolatry and the abomination, violence and bloodshed, these continue to this day all over the world. And even here in our own city, there are many, many, many people who refuse to worship the Lord, who turn their backs on Him every day and worship the creation instead of the Creator. People we know. Maybe someone or some of you here. People going after custom-made spiritualities, their own paths, their own ways, their own ideas. People, our culture praises people who are open to multiple paths of spirituality, multiple paths to God. Our culture makes it sound all very nice. It's not very nice. It's an abomination to the Lord, and it will bring judgment when the Lord returns. We have a radio station, maybe more than one, I don't know, that regularly plays and calls people to submit themselves to energies and powers of various kinds. We have friends and family that worship ancestors. About a block from here, there's a restaurant with an idol in it. You can go and put fruit in front of it. You can go and purchase all kinds of idolatrous things. It's not hard to find. And of course, there's not just images, but gods of money, power, and fame, people that will sacrifice everything and anything for these things. Money in particular. All over, people who will sacrifice their time, their money, their energy, their family, and their friends. They'll sacrifice their happiness so that they can get money. It's insane. But it happens all the time. What we need to know and understand from this vision is how dangerous this path is. The world makes it sound all nice, and surely in Israel they did as well. The Lord, He's not taking care of us. The land is suffering, blah, blah, blah. There's all this and all that. Let's be open-minded. Let's find different ways. Let's not oppress people with this one singular truth of Yahweh. Let's affirm people in their idolatry. Let's affirm people in finding their own paths and their own ways. But the Lord is very, very plain and clear on these points. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot serve both God and money," Jesus says. These things are offensive to God. We cannot downplay them. We cannot ignore them. The world will say, it's not a big deal. The Lord doesn't see. It doesn't matter. These excuses have been tried before, and they have failed. In all this, Ezekiel feels very alone. He feels very alone, and as the house of God is defiled, he falls on his face and he feels like he's left all alone. And sometimes we can feel that way as well. It can feel like God has abandoned us, like he's left us in a world that is so focused on its sin. Sometimes refusing to follow after the gods of this world creates uncomfortableness, persecution, suffering. Christians find themselves in concentration camps. They find themselves without their heads. They find themselves in all kinds of difficult places, in jail and elsewhere. They find themselves separated from their family, from their wealth. These things happen. And we feel the pressure to go along and get along. But what this history teaches us, what this vision about this history teaches us, is that God is strong, that God is just, that God does in fact see. It also teaches us some other things, and I'll close with this. One thing it teaches us is that God is immensely patient with us. At any one of these sins, he would be right to strike any one person dead in a moment. Totally fair. God is perfectly holy. He is perfect in every way. And he is so, so patient. How long would you wait for somebody to fill your house with all kinds of people and things that don't belong there? If your neighbors just started coming over all the time and taking things that rightfully belong to you, including your family members, the people that you loved, how long would you let that go on? Probably not very long. And here are these people in the house of the Lord. Has he been forgetful? Does he not care? Why are they not all dead already? It's because he's very, very patient. Because he's calling them to repentance. And the Lord is doing the same for us even tonight. This judgment that came that is pictured here and would come upon God's people in Israel, like it came upon the world in the days of Noah, like it came upon the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, these things are just foretastes. They're like little models of the great judgment that will come upon all the earth finally and forever when Jesus returns. It's a warning. It's meant to wake us up. It's meant to make us see that we cannot just go on in our sin. But it's also meant to make us see how patient God is. So let us not presume on his kindness and his forbearance, but instead let us turn to him in repentance. It also teaches us that God is just. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's not like a king who refuses to protect his people. He's not like a king who refuses to uphold righteous law. He's not like a king who fails to protect those who are depending upon him the most. God is not like that. When God goes to avenge his people who trust him, when God goes to uphold his law, when God protects his people, God is being good. It's called holy war for a reason. It's God going forth as that great knight that is so often pictured in our stories and myths. You know, the great hero going and vanquishing all forces of evil to protect those whom he loves. That is something we cheer on. We have hundreds, I guess, now of superhero movies about these things, right? But this is the true superpower, the one true living God. That's what he's doing. And that should both bring fear to all of his enemies and great hope and safety to all who are protected under him. It also reminds us, beloved, that as the scriptures say, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Sometimes we get a little anxious about things not happening. Why is so-and-so not being justly prosecuted? Why are these things so unfair and nothing's being done? I'm going to get in there and take care of these things. And the Lord says, slow down, don't worry, I'll take care of business. He knows how to take care of things, and he will do it in his proper time and his proper way. We don't need to take all of God's work into our hands. We need to trust God that he will do what is right, and he will do it in his right time. Our job right now is to turn in repentance, to turn away from our idols and turn to the Lord, turn away from the idols and turn to the Lord and tell everybody in the world about Jesus. That there is time and a Savior to come, that the God who is going to rain justice and fire on the whole world has already come into the world and died on a cross to forgive us of our idolatry, to forgive us of our grossest adulteries and abominations, to mark us with the blood of the Lamb who comes into the world to save us from our sins. There is a little bit of light in this passage, and it's in that writing tablet of this priest, this one clothed in linen, as he goes through the city and he looks for the people that are mourning their lostness, mourning their sins. He marks them, and they will be saved. Ezekiel will not be alone. He will not be the last one saved. Indeed, God promises to save a multitude of people, not only from Israel, but from all the world, tongues and tribes, from all the families of mankind. And though things seem very dark in this particular moment in history, and though they are very dark at this moment, God will not fail to fulfill his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He will not fail to fulfill his promise to David to establish one to reign on the throne of God forever. When Jesus comes into the world to tabernacle with us, to be the God-man, to dwell with us now and forever, God fulfills those promises. He takes upon himself our sins so that we would not have to face his judgment, but would be called justified through Christ. This vision is given to us now so that we might repent now, so that we might stop saying the Lord does not see and come to realize how much he sees and how much he loves. The end has not come, but the end will come. And no one of us knows how much time we have left. And so, beloved, let our hearts be broken. And let us turn to the Lord with gratitude and thankfulness and repentance. And let's also go to our neighbors, those who are lost, those who are enslaved to their idols, and speak to them the good news of the grace of God, as well of the wrath to come. Let's pray.